Today's reading is in Malachi, in the Old Testament, Church Bible, page 969, chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, "How have we wearied him?" by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do please keep that
passage from Malachi open in front of you, page 969 if you're in the Church Bible.
And before we look at it together, just let me pray. I'm going to use the words of the song we've just sung, or at least a part of them. Father, your word is living light upon our darkened eyes, guards us through temptations, makes the simple wise. Your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave, riches for the needy soul. Come speak to us today. Amen. I can remember when I was a very young, raw, extremely inexperienced preacher. I was rather concerned about whether I had spoken for the right length of time or maybe a few minutes too much. I wasn't really sure. And I went to ask a much more experienced Christian friend who preached for a lifetime. And he said, and I've never forgotten, he said, "Roger, you don't have to worry when people are looking at their watches." He said, "You just have to worry when they start shaking their watches." And I wonder if you have ever, perhaps in your life, just got heartily weary of listening to someone. I know we shouldn't. But let's face it, sometimes we do. Now, that teacher back in your school days who bored you for hours about the wars of the Spanish Succession or something else that you didn't care about either. The person you unwisely asked, "How are you?" And 45 minutes later, they're still telling you. Or, of course, let's face it, the preacher who's not so much lost the plot as never found it. It's what Malachi really says to the people in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. I wonder if, like me, you find there's something slightly terrifying about a God who is weary of listening. We kind of take it for granted. God is always listening. It's often our starting point, isn't it? We can talk to him at any time. Well, we can. But the thought of a God who's weary of listening is slightly scary, because if God could be weary of listening to them, could he ever get weary of listening to me? Suppose one morning in my prayer time, God interrupted me and said, "Oh, do be quiet, Roger. I'm fed up with hearing your voice." Can you imagine that? How would that feel? When God said it to them, there was a real sense of shock and I think almost indignation. Verse 17, "But you say, how have we wearied him?" And the answer is, of course, what Malachi takes the following verses to explain, at least verse 17 particularly, that their words have actually wearied him for two reasons. The first one is that they've developed a rather cynical view of God's justice. Verse 17 again, that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. I don't know if Malachi had read Isaiah, quite possibly had. But if so, he would know how seriously God took words like that. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Their problem, I think, was that ungodly people seemed to be prospering, but Israel, God's own people, somehow weren't. And if God's supposed to be just, how can that be? Why are the multi-million pound mega yachts of the world owned by Russian oligarchs and not by retired missionaries and pastors? Instead of working it all through honestly, because there is a good question in there somewhere, and perhaps prayerfully, they jump to a rather cynical conclusion and a wrong view of God. I guess you can understand their indignation. They'd left their homes and their businesses, all their connections out east in Persia, what had been Babylon, and voluntarily come home from exile. They'd rebuilt a broken city and the temple after a fashion. Surely a truly just God must shower them with blessings after all that. But he hadn't, and there was no real prosperity. God's glory was not visible in the temple, as it had been in Solomon's temple, and it felt somehow as if God was simply blessing all the wrong people. Perhaps there was a twinge of jealousy in it too. Other people were getting what they wanted. Everyone, it says, who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And you can hear the resentment in that word, them. Later in chapter 3, God says this, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, and evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And it's that frustration, surely, that framed their second comment, which was actually a question. Where is the God of justice? That's our title, if you want a title, this evening. Perhaps it's a question you've asked yourself sometimes. Where is the God of justice when helpless Christians are massacred in Nigeria? I saw on a news thing on my phone just a few days ago, 22 Christians were murdered on September the 8th alone, just in one single day, in one single place. Or when millions are driven out as refugees in Ukraine, 6 million and counting, I think, at this moment. But in Malachi, it's not just simply a search for justice. That's not quite what they ask, is it? It's a search for the God of justice. In all of this, where is he? The question, I guess, is as old as the ages, isn't it? Job asked it. David in the Psalms asked it, Jeremiah asked it, and so did Habakkuk. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, God gives them his answer. And the first part of the answer is, the God of justice is coming. The God of justice hasn't abandoned them, and he is doing something. He does have a message for his people. And what's more, says verse 1, he has messengers who will bring it. I suppose the invisible, unmentioned messenger here, of course, is Malachi himself. I know he's not kind of, doesn't talk about himself in the verses, but he's the one who's writing this. As a prophet, he is by definition a messenger. In fact, his own name, Malachi, literally means my messenger. Perfect name for a prophet, you might think. But if we look at God's actual answer here, we see there are two future messengers who are coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. the God of justice is on his way to solve the problem. But before that, another messenger will come first to prepare for that arrival. When we turn to the New Testament, we see, of course, who that is. It's the one Isaiah 40 predicted, the man both Mark and Luke tell us about before they tell us the story of Jesus, and it's John the Baptist. Mark's gospel makes it explicit for us. As it is written, writes Mark, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Malachi, of course, was the last of the writing prophets. John the Baptist would be the last of the speaking prophets. And John's message was clear and uncompromising in that moment. "The promised king has finally arrived," he told the people. "So you need to get ready by repenting of what is wrong." And that priority of repentance that we get from John the Baptist, that first messenger, has meaning all through this book of Malachi, as well as for John in the New Testament. It seemed a lot of repentance was necessary in an awful lot of places. But Malachi goes on immediately, almost in the same sentence, to talk of another messenger in verse 1. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts." God's presence may not have been there in their new temple in the way they had longed for, but he would come. This second promised messenger would be the messenger of the covenant. And of course, all Jews knew about their covenant from both Abraham and Moses. They were children of the covenant. God's covenant with David had promised them, of course, a future coming king. But from here on, it's something of a good news, bad news message, isn't it? They wanted the God of justice to come, and he would. But that coming would not, it seemed, be unmitigated good news. Perhaps something the prophet Amos had also warned of. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" Perhaps the lesson here is, be careful what you wish for. Now, they really wanted him to come. Perhaps they hadn't quite understood the implications of what that coming would be. I don't know if we can have the picture that comes next on the PowerPoint, please. Yes, it's an extraordinary contraption. I couldn't resist putting this up for you on the basis of be careful what you wish for. What you're looking at is the first Eddystone Rock Lighthouse. And the story is that in 1695, a man called Winstanley, who was a very wealthy engineer and merchant, he wouldn't have called himself an engineer, that's a more modern word, but that's what we would call him, he had two ships bringing cargo that were due to arrive at Plymouth, and they would have made him very wealthy with their contents. Unfortunately, there was one of those storms, like we do sometimes get, and both the ships were smashed to pieces on the rocks. They were lost. Every living person on the ships was lost as well. And Winstanley was, I suspect, possibly more upset about the lost cargo than the crew, but who knows? And he decided he would do something about it. He would build this brand new fangled thing called a lighthouse, which was a bit of a new concept, really, in those days. And he designed it himself, as you can kind of see by looking at it. That's from his original drawings. And it was built. People were a little scornful. How could a thing like that possibly do any good? Didn't it look stupid? And he said, no, I have complete confidence in my lighthouse. In fact, he said, nothing would please me more than to be inside it in a great storm, and then you would see how good it is. Well, be careful what you wish for. And he would happen to be in it just by one of those coincidences, I suppose, in 1703. And he got his wish when a huge storm came in. And I have to tell you that neither Winstanley nor his lighthouse were ever seen again. Interestingly, the replacement lighthouse designed by John Smeaton was very successful. They learned the lessons that Winstanley had not understood. There isn't a picture of that. It's a classic stone-built lighthouse, just exactly like they are now. But when they built it, significantly painted around the inside of the lantern room at the top, where the light is, were the words from Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build. You feel perhaps somewhere down the line the lesson had been learned. And you feel that could be something that would fit very well with what Malachi was saying. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build. It only works if you build God's way. So this second messenger, this messenger of the covenant, well, he was, of course, Jesus. But as Malachi continues, we see there are two aspects to this coming of the messenger of the covenant. And this, of course, is where we can see more than Malachi saw. He saw the covenant messenger coming both to judge and to cleanse. But he couldn't know that these would require two separate arrivals, that the king would in fact come twice. In the Old Testament, both of these advents blend into one single horizon. The church age is pretty much invisible to the writers of the Old Testament. Malachi sees God coming primarily as an act of judgment, but coming twice, the messenger of the covenant, Christ himself, would actually bring both judgment and grace. Grace the first time, judgment the second. For people who are made right with God through faith, the arrival of the God of justice, of course, is good news. We look forward to it. For people who are not trusting him, it's anything but. The people asked for justice because they thought it would reward them and bless them. But beware, says God, my coming justice will simply expose you and condemn you. Verse 2 is a warning, isn't it? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. And in chapter 4, Malachi mentions this time again as a day like an oven that is so hot it will actually set people ablaze. It's a terrifying image of God's judgment. So if the God of justice is coming, but he's coming in judgment, the point is we need to be ready when he comes. And so this becomes our second heading. There's going to be a day when God intervenes in human history, both in judgment and deliverance. And on that day, the God who comes suddenly to his temple will condemn and judge what is wrong. Who will stand before him when he comes? How can sinful people stand before a holy God? And the answer to that question is there is a cleaning up process that has to happen. But that, says Malachi, isn't going to be comfortable. Verse 2, he is like a refiner's fire. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, just like that oven that comes later in chapter 4. It's a picture of incandescent heat, separating the pure silver or gold from all that is less than silver and gold, removing all that is impure. The second image, though it seems more comfortable, is actually not. Like Fuller's soap. Can I say Fuller's soap isn't God's favourite brand of detergent for doing the 30-degree delicates wash. It is rather a long way from that. A fuller was a person who prepared raw textiles and cloth so that they could be cut and tailored and made into clothes or whatever was necessary, ready to be sold. And the newly woven raw cloth was laid first on a very hard surface, possibly a rock, and then pounded for hours, either with hammers or smooth stones. The soap helped remove the impurities and the dirt from the raw wool or the linen. And if you're wondering why, what good would that do? Wouldn't it destroy the cloth? The answer is what it actually did was tighten the threads and it made them tougher. It made them more usable. For the cloth itself, of course, You can imagine if the cloth could feel, and I know it can't, it would feel like a brutal experience. This is what I'm coming to do, says God. Prepare for the fire and the pounding. I want to change my people, to remake them. I want to remove what is polluting, to strengthen them and purify them so I can use them. But when they are clean, Malachi gives us a promise. Then, he says, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. Last Sunday, if you were here, we saw how their offerings had been totally unacceptable to God, those offerings because they were diseased or imperfect. But now, acceptable offerings could be brought. The point, of course, that Malachi is making is that acceptable offerings must be brought by acceptable hands. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Asked David in Psalm 24. Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. But the message of grace is that the God who expects cleanness also provides the cleaning. The God who requires it accomplishes it. He will refine. He will clean. So Jesus came, that second messenger, to accomplish the cleansing that our efforts to wash ourselves never could. Perhaps once again we can hear Isaiah saying, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Or John reminding us that the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And some of us may even remember years ago singing a hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's one of those good old tub-thumping kind of free church hymns. But the words are true, and they're a good question. Where is the God of justice, they had asked? And the shocking answer is, the God of justice is on the cross, where his shed blood washes clean. But if there is no repentance, no cleansing, then be aware, says God, the messenger of the covenant is coming again. He is coming a second time. Now we look back to the first coming. We look forward, in every sense, to that second time. And this time God says in verse 5, I will draw near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against you. And he lists five sins as examples of all that a God of justice, when he comes, hates. Take a moment just to look at them briefly. Sorcery. Well, perhaps there isn't a lot of sorcery in our lives, but religious sin, I think we can recognize that. When people throw aside belief in God and his word, Satan doesn't take very long, does he, to fill the gap. We end up worshipping all kinds of things. Another kind of idolatry, the worship of anything and everything that has taken the rightful place of God. Secondly, he talks about adultery, sexual sin, the idea that whatever pleases and gratifies me is mine to have by right. If I want it, I'm entitled to take it. Why shouldn't I have it? Even if it betrays my marriage promises, even if it belongs to somebody else. And then there are those who swear falsely, just a little bit deeper, perhaps, than merely telling lies. Losing touch with truth and objective reality. Do we see that around us? Do we recognize our world in Malachi's world, preferring that world of spin and fake news, saying whatever is expedient, believing whatever fits our prejudices because it suits us? And then fourthly, the oppression and exploitation of others. Employers who exploit their employees. That can happen in so many ways, and it's still happening. Sweatshops, child slavery, the misery of human trafficking. We see it on our television screens, don't we? Here is Malachi's world. Fifthly, the rejection of refugees. What could be more visible than that? There was a photograph just the other day in the paper of another boatload of refugees arriving somewhere off of Dungeness, I think it was. And yet always God had said to Israel, receive the stranger, receive the refugee. Remember, you were once refugees. To move from a lighthouse to a statue, you will probably know that when the Statue of Liberty was put up, a poem was attached to its base. And amongst its famous lines, there are these words. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Those were the words written at the base of that famous statue which holds the light so high. I wonder, could we without irony write that now? I suspect we would struggle to. Perhaps the very last phrase in verse 5 sums up all of these things. In essence, God says this. These things are true simply for those who do not fear me. When we close the door to Jesus, the one who is justice and love, then we open the door to all that is not these things. So in the end, the answer must be the thread, I think, that runs all through Malachi, which is repentance. We may clamour for God's justice, but the truth that is that his justice on its own simply condemns us. What God actually gave, what his covenant messenger came to bring, what remakes us and transforms us is God's grace and love and God's cleansing. I love the story of the very wealthy man who in the late 18th century went to a very famous portrait artist and said, I'd like you to paint my portrait, please. And he sat through all the usual sittings and at the end of it, of course, was presented with the finished portrait. And when he looked at it, he was not happy, not pleased at all. Sir, he said, you have not done my face justice. Sir, said the artist, what your face needed was not justice, but mercy. Where is the God of justice? Answer, he came in love to save us, because what we needed most, even more than justice, was mercy. He came to be nailed to a cross so that we could be made clean, washed, like Malachi said, and made acceptable to God. And what's more, he's coming again, and we need to be ready. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for both the challenge of Malachi and for the joyous message of Malachi, that there is a Saviour, there is a way to be washed clean, there is a way to be acceptable to you. Help us to turn away from all of the things in our life that are wrong, that shouldn't be there, and to give you first place, to make you our Lord and King. Because we know, Father, that one day Christ is coming again, and when he does, we need to be ready for him. So these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.